That was good singing. I like that. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 12, please. Acts chapter 12. I'm going to read a good portion of this chapter. I want to talk to you tonight about prayer and persecution. Prayer and persecution. Chapter 12, we'll read it here in a second. Chapter 12 is the conclusion, at least as we know it, of one of the most prominent apostles and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Apostle Peter. And with the exception of Peter's appearance at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, Peter's role seems to, at least in Scripture, certainly the Lord was not done with him, but his role in Scripture seems to fade out, and a new leading character emerges on the stage, and that's the Apostle Paul. And as the gospel begins to spread to the Gentile nations, God greatly blesses the witness and the work of the Lord. But along with that blessing and along with the work of God, the furtherance of the kingdom of God, also came along persecution and trial for the saints of God. And you're going to see that in this passage as we read here. And we know that it's always Satan's plan to defeat the work of the Lord in every age, and there are times when it seems as though the devil has gained victories, but what we also know is that the devil is powerless when it comes to defeating the work of God. And so I want us to read this passage here tonight. I'm going to talk to you about prayer and persecution. We'll talk about a few other things as introductory things along the way. Follow along as I begin in verse number 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals," and so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through 1 street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down to Judea, to Caesarea and there abode. I stated before that as the work of the Lord increases and the kingdom of God advances, along with that oftentimes comes persecution. And at times it seems as though the devil has gained victory in this world. You know, we live in a time that really is unprecedented for us, at least. There's a lot of things happening that are tyrannical type things that even just a very short time ago we would never have imagined would be so in the United States of America. Or at least if we do, we think that maybe that's down the road somewhere. But we're living in it. I mean, just today I saw the mayor of Chicago come on TV and state that if people disobey her mandates and her orders, she emphatically stated, we will cite you, we will arrest you, we will fine you if you disobey these orders. Don't make us treat you like criminals. For people who simply want to exercise their rights as American citizens in this supposedly free country. This is the thinking and the mentality, and we see all over the United States, we see governors, we see mayors, we see local leaders and officials, you know, trying to flex their so-called muscles and extend their so-called authority to people, and oftentimes American people just lay down and do what they're told. When it's unconstitutional, it's against our rights, and yet people are conditioned this way to respond like this. And it seems, and can seem, like the devil gains victory. When we see that kind of stuff, what does it make you think? What does it make you do? For some, it causes people to start to worry. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next week? What's our country going to look like? Man, there's a lot of things that are lining up. It really seems as though, you know, the end is near and the end times are happening. And you know, we in our minds, we go to tribulation type things. Man, I'm telling you, you look at the agendas, and I think there really is an agenda. But you look at what's happening, they're talking about mass vaccinations. It's already happening in Bangladesh, where there's mass vaccinations that are happening, but they're monitoring it by microchips that are being implanted into people. The premier president, maybe, of Bangladesh has already said that they're using this technology with the microchips to manage and monitor the vaccinations and so on. He's already said that he knows that this will bleed over into people's abilities to buy food, to work, and obtain services. Well, that sounds foreboding, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like things we read in the scriptures concerning tribulation events, doesn't it? Next thing you know, and I was reading this article talking about how it's already happening in Bangladesh, and they said tomorrow, the next thing you know, it's going to be in Boston. And there's a group, there's the globalists who are already saying they want 7 billion vaccinations, and things can't go back to normal until everybody in the world's been vaccinated. I see a group of people over here laughing, smiling. I don't know the reasons why. But there's also a group of people in this world who want to put their heads in the sand to these things. Not that you guys are. But these are the truths that are things happening behind the scenes that are going on. It can cause people to live in fear. But you know what the antidote to fear is? Truth. Truth from God's word is the antidote to fear. In fact, it was referenced in the prayer letter that I just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The people in the church at Thessalonica were living in fear because they thought that the tribulation was already happening. And the apostle, in fact, go back over there. Just turn over to, hold your place here. We'll get to our text here in a minute. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, note this. Chapter 1 is about comfort. Paul says a lot of things to try to encourage and comfort the believers in that church. He gets to chapter 2, and the context really, or the background here, is that the people thought that the tribulation was happening, but Paul was going on to teach them that the rapture needs to happen first, then the Antichrist will be revealed and the tribulation events will happen. So a lot of chapter 2 is about the Antichrist. But note what he says in verse 1. He says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him." He says, the basis for what I'm trying to tell you is based on the fact that we've not been taken away yet. We haven't met the Lord yet. The Lord is going to come, and we're going to gather together with Him. I beseech you on this basis. And then he says in verse 2, "that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand." So apparently there was a spirit that was permeating. There were some who were saying these words. And even apparently there was somebody who wrote a letter in the name of Paul that said the day of Christ was at hand, that the tribulation was already happening. And it caused the people to be troubled, to be fearful. And Paul says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." He's talking about the Antichrist here. He goes on to describe him, who is the one who opposeth the things of God. He exalts himself above the things of God. But he gets to verse 5, and here's what I'm trying to get at. The antidote for fear is truth. Paul says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." Paul says, "I already taught you about this." In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, he wrote extensively concerning the rapture and the catching away of the saints. And Paul is saying here, don't be troubled. Don't be discouraged. Don't be fearful in your heart. What you need to remember is the truth. Isn't it a blessing, child of God, that we know the end already? I got a few amens out of that. It's a tremendous blessing to know the Word of God gives us the end of the story. And the truth of God helps keep us stable, without fear. Maybe you have experienced this before. I think it's very interesting how whenever we commit our way to the Lord, many times we'll find ourselves in the midst of the fire, as it were. Why is that? Well, the spiritual battle always rages whenever the kingdom of God is being increased. Why? Because it's an attack on Satan's kingdom, and he doesn't like it. Maybe there's some even here tonight who would seem to be facing some trials and tests even beyond coronavirus and the things that are emerging from it. Well, it wouldn't surprise me at all, because I've observed the Lord working in our midst. I've observed some really special things over the past 2 weeks that God is doing, that God has been doing behind the scenes, even unbeknownst to us. God's kingdom is being advanced. Satan doesn't like it. Satan's time is near. I believe it's true. I believe the Lord is going to return very soon. At any rate, what we find happening in our text tonight is this very thing, persecution. And so I want to talk tonight and see some connections between prayer and persecution. And the reason is because prayer may be one of the major things that we're missing in all of this that's happening right now in our world and in our country. Prayer may be one of the major things that we're missing. We can respond to what's happening physically. We can respond to it politically. And you know, I should. Not everybody can, but I feel like I should. But let me say this to you tonight. Our best response is prayer. Our best response is to take it to the Lord and let God work in and through God's people. So, let's get into our text here tonight. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd help tonight to expound upon your word and to make application that would be a blessing and a challenge to your people. May your will be done. We pray for your Holy Spirit to give clarity of thought and mind and to make the right application in every heart. And Father, to enable us, Lord, to serve and to worship here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider, first of all, the persecution with me in verses 1 through 4. So we're talking about prayer and persecution. The persecution here. Verse 1 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." Note the persecution here. There had been a season of rest prior to this, since the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul. You note and remember that he persecuted the saints of God. And on the road to Damascus, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He got converted. He was truly saved. His life was changed. And that season of persecution had calmed down. There was a time of rest. But at some point later on, apparently persecution again begins to arise. And it's about the same time that Barnabas and Saul make distribution to the saints of Judea who had been persecuted. At the end of chapter 11, we find that verse 29 says, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea." Here's the poor saints of Jerusalem and Judea because of persecution. Here the rest of the saints of God determined to send some relief. In verse 30, "which also they did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So around the same time as that, all of a sudden this persecution begins to arise. The time frame of all of this happening, many say it's approximately 14 years after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Herod, who is mentioned here in verse 1, is Herod Agrippa the First, who was the nephew of Herod Antipas, which was the one who beheaded John. He's also the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who murdered all the male babies when Jesus was born, or after Jesus was born. So there's a family line here of some persecution against saints of God. Verse 2 tells us of the assassination of James. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This was James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, one of the earliest followers of Christ. He was part of that great trio that we always find with Christ in the Gospels, Peter, James, and John. James was the first apostle to die. His brother John was the last, notably. Verses 3 and 4 tell us about the arrest of Peter. "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also." And then verse 4 tells us that they apprehended him, they put him in prison, he was guarded by four quaternions of soldiers, and he was kept in prison. So, because of the popularity among the Jews over James's death, Herod decides, you know, being the politician that he is, he decides to seek to further win over the Jews by arresting Peter. This actually was Peter's third time in prison for preaching the gospel, for being a Christian. It's interesting to note the maximum security that Peter is placed under here. The Bible tells us that he was bound with two chains to two soldiers. Typically, it was only one. The Bible tells us in verse 4 that he was guarded by four quaternions of soldiers. I can't remember the exact number, but I think if I remember right, that's something like 14 soldiers guarding him. There were the jailers who were before the door. Verse 6 says, "And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." Are you following this here? Some pretty intense security going on for Peter. You get down to verse 10, and the Bible tells us there's a first ward and a second ward. I mean, Peter is way, 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 way back in the deepest, darkest prison, chained to two soldiers with 14 others guarding him, plus soldiers outside the door besides. Verse 10 also tells us that there was, of course, an iron gate to the prison. That's quite the maximum security placed upon Peter. You kind of wonder, why is that? Well, it's possible that the Jews had informed Herod of Peter's other imprisonment, where he was also miraculously delivered from prison by the work of God. Over in chapter 5, turn over there, you can read about it. Chapter 5 and verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, 'Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, 'The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within.' Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, 'Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned." Listen, here the Lord intervenes and miraculously delivers, and it's possible that they told Herod, "Hey, we put this guy in prison once before. You better put some extra guards on him, some extra chains, some extra security, because you never know what's going to happen." At any rate, what we look at with all of this and Peter's imprisonment, it really seems like impossible circumstances. Would you agree? Impossible circumstances that he's in. Certain he's about to face death. James had already been beheaded. The people liked it. Herod arrests Peter, puts him in prison. He's going to bring him before the people after this certain day. No doubt he's going to chop off Peter's head too. Impossible circumstances, truly, to face certain death. But now keep that in mind as we consider this next point. So we see the persecution there, but I want you to notice the prayer. In verse 5, go back to our text there in chapter 12. So here, Peter's in prison, but we get to verse 5, and the Bible says, "Peter therefore was kept in the prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." You get down to verse 12. "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." Satan was using Herod as his tool. But what we find is that Satan is powerless against the prayers of the saints of God, and specifically the church of God. Consider the elements of their prayer here. We note that it was united, because verse 5 tells us that it was the church who was praying unto God for him. We also note that their prayer was unceasing. The prayer was continual. Notice in verse 5 that prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. In verse 12, we find where they were all gathered together praying, but the context here tells us that this was something that happened in the middle of the night. We gather from that that this was an all-night prayer meeting going on by the church. Their prayer also was not uncertain. It was very specific in its asking. Verse 5 tells us that it was a prayer unto God, specifically for him. I'm going someplace, so stay with me, all right? Don't get lost. Don't get bored, if you can help it. Let me make this application. God still answers this kind of prayer, friend. The united, the unceasing, and the very certain prayer. God still answers this kind of prayer. Many times, circumstances seem impossible to overcome, just like Peter's imprisonment. But God is greater and more powerful than any circumstance, friend. For you know what? Let me give you an example. Some people have family, have spouses, have loved ones who are still bound by sin and in the power of Satan. But let me tell you, God is greater than the power of Satan. Do you get discouraged when you pray for your family members because it seems impossible for them to respond? I can look around the room and I can see a few heads nodding, yes. Because it's striking home. You understand exactly what I'm talking about. Do we get discouraged and give up praying because it seems impossible? I remember years and years ago, a man who started visiting church, and he sat under the preaching God's Word and started to bring his wife and kids to church as well. And over a period of months listening to preaching, over a period of months going through Bible studies with him, this man repented of his sin and trusted in Christ. Praise the Lord, he got saved. Well, immediately the concern was for his wife to be saved. And so we started praying for his wife to be saved. And prior to this point, while he was still an unsaved man, but coming to church, his wife was coming with him. His kids were coming with him. They were starting to befriend and get to know a lot of different people. It was very comfortable and very nice. But when he finally trusted in Christ and God changed his life, and let me tell you, God changed his life. When he was converted, everything about him began to change. You know what happened next? That sweet family that was coming to church and the wife who was all happy coming to church with him, all of a sudden when his life changed, everything about their relationship began to change, and she wasn't so sweet and nice anymore coming to church. In fact, because his life changed and he wasn't doing the same things that he used to do, it affected her life, and she didn't like it. And all of a sudden, their relationship, instead of getting better, seemed to get worse. Couldn't understand it. Couldn't figure it out. Things on the home front aren't so good. And here I am trying to love my wife, and here I am trying to be a godly man, and I'm trying to let God work in me. I feel like I'm under construction and God is changing me, and I'm different, and I'm responding to my family like I never have before. Why isn't she responding in kind? But in reality, how she responded was with animosity. Why? Because all of a sudden, her sinful life is now under the microscope. God changed him. He doesn't do the same things anymore, not participating in the same things they used to do. And what I'm getting at is that can feel discouraging. It can be defeating. Because here's a great victory in my own life. How come these people don't respond the same way? And it can be discouraging and defeating, and we could stop praying for those that we love the most that need to be saved. Well, when Satan's kingdom is under attack, he doesn't like it. But what's the answer? The answer is don't quit. The answer is don't stop praying. Satan fights even harder, and it may seem that he has the upper hand at times, but the answer is to pray. The answer is to take it to the Lord. Don't stop believing that God's power is greater than Satan, because Satan is powerless against the prayers of God's people, praying in God's will and for God's glory. Especially the church, united together. Let this be an example, an encouragement to us, folks. Here, the church gathered together to pray for Peter. Impossible circumstances. And here they knew to go to the right source, and they gathered together to pray. God will answer our prayer, and God will gain victories because we pray to an almighty God. Amen? I'm going to mention a couple of things to pray about at the end of the service. But be encouraged. I want you to note, thirdly, their prayer was answered. In verses 7 through 11, this is somewhat funny when we read it, but I don't think that we could really or would really respond or act any differently. Look at verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. So here the all-night prayer meeting is going on. Peter's in prison, impossible circumstances. The Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto him, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." Just as a side note here, it's not really part of the message tonight, but I do want to make this statement. There's a lot of instructions that are being given to Peter right here. Right? The angel says, get up. The angel says to gird yourself. The angel says to bind your sandals. The angel says to cast your garment about thee and follow me. There's a lot of instructions being given to Peter here. And the point that I want to make and just draw out here is Peter needed to obey in the possible things so that God could do the impossible things. What would happen if Peter didn't get up? And what would happen if he didn't gird himself? And what would happen if he didn't do anything that the angel said to do? God wanted to work a miracle here. And Peter needed to respond and obey in the possible things, in the present, so God could do the impossible. Listen, we can't save a soul. We can't bring somebody to Jesus Christ. Only His blood can save a soul. We can't make somebody repent of their sin. But what we can do is do what God has told us to do, to be a witness for Jesus Christ and to pray. Amen. I'll give it to myself. Are you with me here? We got to obey in the possible things, so God can do the impossible things. Instead of sitting around without faith, in fear, defeated, discouraged, let's get on our knees and pray and ask the Lord to do the things that only He can do. So we find here God uses an angel as His minister to release Peter from prison. We read on. Verse 9, he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And when they went out and passed through one street and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. It kind of seems like the people were expecting another beheading here. Verse 12, And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So, we find that their prayer is answered. So the church is gathered together. They're at the house. The church is praying for the Lord to do something. God uses an angel to intervene and work a miracle. God often used angels as it related to the lives of the saints of God to accomplish His will. We won't take the time to read all of these, but you remember in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples just stood looking up into heaven after Jesus ascended, the angel said, Why do you stand here gazing? It's time to get busy. Go do what Jesus said to do. Later on, we find in Acts chapter 8, remember that it was an angel that told Philip to go out into the wilderness. And so God uses angels all kinds of times in the Word of God to, in chapter 10, it was Cornelius. An angel spoke to Cornelius and so on. There's lots of times the Lord used an angel in intervening in the lives of His people to accomplish His will. What's the point I'm trying to make here? In this case, and in other cases, this was nothing short of a miracle. God answered their prayer in a miraculous way. He answered with a miracle. God still does those things. Maybe not in the same fashion, but God often will work in miraculous ways, even unbeknownst to us, behind the scenes, to bring people to a place of submission to His will. What I want to draw out here, though, is really the people's reaction. There were two different reactions, or two parties affected here. One was the church itself, and the other was Herod. But note the reaction here. Verse 12, we read how he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad, but she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It's his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Here's the reaction of the church here. They were astonished, the Bible says, that Peter is standing in front of them when they're praying for God to do something. And yet they're still astonished. Are you with me? You following me here? All right. Why was the church astonished at Peter's presence at the door? Someone might say, well, maybe they were praying in unbelief. They didn't really believe what they were praying. That could be, but I don't know that that's actually the case. I mean, we could say, were they not expecting the Lord to save Peter's life? I mean, in the next day or two, the guy's going to get his head cut off. Were they not expecting the Lord to answer? I don't know. But maybe, perhaps the explanation for their astonishment is not found in the fact that the Lord answered their request, but maybe rather in how He answered it. While they were still praying, God answered their prayer. Maybe that's the explanation for them being shocked and astonished. You know how it is. We pray, and sometime down the road, the Lord will answer the prayer, maybe. Possibly. And here the church gathers together over this urgent thing. And they're praying all night, and God does a miracle. And here Peter's standing at the door. And what do? They're like, whoa! Maybe it's the fact that God, or how God miraculously answered in the middle of their prayer. But I would say put yourself in their shoes. I think that I would probably be amazed too. And so would you. How often in your life, this has happened to me numerous times, but how often in your life have you had to just shake your head in wonderment at the amazing things that God does? That's an awesome thing, friend. An awesome thing to see how amazing God is and how He works out circumstances and situations that are beyond our control and beyond anything that we can do that looks impossible, and yet God steps in to accomplish His will. You know what that does for me? It grows my faith in my Heavenly Father. God is awesome, and I'm so glad that He is. So much bigger than I can imagine. I'm glad that my God is not something that I can just imagine or comprehend. Amen? Because He wouldn't be very great. The church was astonished. There's also another reaction here. That was Herod's reaction. Verse 18 tells us that as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. Herod was furious. He was infuriated at what just happened. But you know what? When the Lord is working and miracles are happening, it often stirs things up and makes the devil mad. Amen? When God works a miracle of salvation in someone's heart, for example, and changes them, you know what? It stirs up things in the lives of people that they know. They're not an island unto themselves. And all of a sudden, people start to notice something's different. What's gotten into you? Praise the Lord, though, when that happens and people start to get irritated. Why? Why praise the Lord for that? Because it means that God is working in their heart, too. It's not fun, maybe having some potential conflict, and we don't want to have conflict. It's as far as our demeanor goes and our mannerisms, but man, it sure is a good thing when there's some conflict that arises because we're simply sharing truth. That means that God's at work. The Spirit of God is at work in someone else's heart, and that's what needs to happen. We can praise the Lord for that. The last thing, before I make a couple of applications, is we find that all of this brought about a progression for the church. So here is the persecution. They prayed. God answered their prayer. It stirred some things up, but it also progressed the church. In verse 24, the Bible tells us, "But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark." What was the end result of all of these circumstances? Well, the Bible tells us that the Word of God grew. God ultimately worked it out for His glory and honor. Certainly, the Word of God increased, and no doubt this is speaking of souls being saved and lives being changed because of the miracle that happened. You need to remember that the very reason any of this happened in the first place was because of the gospel being preached and people being saved. That's the reason all of this happened in the first place. That brought about trials. But the answer to the trials was for God's people to pray. Can we expect trials when we commit our way to the Lord? Yep. Can we expect some hardship maybe in the days ahead when we seek the throne of God and pray for the power of God? Most certainly. It's an attack on Satan's kingdom. So he fights against it all the more. But praise God that He is powerless against the prayers of God's people, specifically His church. When we pray according to the will of God, Satan's powerless. And he ought to be powerless to defeat us and discourage us as well. I just want to remind you and encourage you to pray. I'll admit that what is happening, if you've been paying attention, if you've been doing some research, if you've been looking behind the scenes of things, you'll see that it's not all that is being portrayed in the forefront. And I admit that what's happening is frustrating, especially with more being revealed day by day. But you know what it ought to do? It ought to cause me to pray more, not to stir up fear in my life. It ought to cause me to go to the Lord more, not fear more, in times like now. You know, I just was thinking about all of this, and the thought occurred to me, I wonder how much time, in comparison, I wonder how much time I spend praying versus time spent on Facebook looking at the news. Right? And I ought to say, okay, there needs to be an abundant amount of more praying than there is of looking at the news and what's going on. We need to stay informed. We need to be aware. But it ought to cause us to pray more instead. I want you to just pray for two specific things. All right? First of all, number one, we need to pray in all of this, in what's happening, we need to pray that souls will be saved. This ought to be prayer number one on the list, that souls would be saved. And I would ask the question, are you? How much time have you spent praying about what's happening in our world? How much time have you spent praying, listen, for people to be saved? We have family that is unsaved, that needs the Lord. All of this is just screaming in our ears that the Lord is coming very soon. Does it not say that to you? What does that mean? It means that souls are lost and souls are dying and souls are bound for eternity. Are you praying for people to be saved? How many of you have family? Maybe immediate, maybe extended, that are not saved. Are you praying for them? We have people in our community who still need to be reached, amen? And we're limited in some of our outreach abilities right now. But what we ought to be doing is praying that God would stir hearts and that use all of the things to soften hearts. And as soon as we have the opportunity, as we begin to go out again, that we would find hearts that are ready for the gospel. Pray for souls in Lebanon. We have a man halfway across the world, on the other side of the world, in a place that's probably worse than we are, with economic conditions that are way worse than ours, who's faithfully serving the Lord, preaching the gospel. We need to pray for souls in Lebanon. Are you? Maybe, just maybe, there's one more harvest before the Lord comes. And this is preparing the hearts of men. I want family members of mine to be part of that harvest. Are you with me? It ought to be pulling at the heartstrings right now, friend, of our responsibility, our duty, the desperate need of souls to be saved. We need to pray this way, that the Lord would save souls. Secondly, we need to pray, I want you to pray for our country. Pray for our president. There is evil intent behind all of this. I'm certain of that very thing. You know, I'm going to read a couple of things to you. But things really are lining up. And there are things that are happening behind the scenes that are being made more and more public. Just some food for thought here. You better start thinking for yourself and quit believing everything you're told. Why not question everything? For example, why can you go to Walmart but not to Kohl's? Why the dollar store and not a mom and pop shop? Why can't you have an elective surgery, but you can have an abortion, which is elective? Why should you stay inside, but yet heat and sunlight kill the virus? Why can't kids who are not really at risk play in an outdoor playground where sun kills the virus? Why don't people know that these are recommendations and not laws? A law goes through due process. Why is it okay for government officials to get a haircut but not the common citizen? Why the fear when this virus has less than a 1% death rate? Why have coroners questioned death certificates listed as COVID-19? Why are areas like Chicago and New York gearing up for mass vaccinations? What makes one person essential and another not? Doesn't shelter at home mean that there's a whole population of people not staying home so that we can? Why are they dividing us? How do people not know that we're a republic, not a democracy? And where has the flu gone? Why are they telling us to mask up after 2 months of lockdown? Why is the CDC saying kids need to be masked when they return to school or attend church, when they know that cloth masks restrict oxygen? What is this oppression and loss of liberty doing to the mental health of Americans? Why have most other death rates dropped since the virus? Why did world leaders meet in China in October of 2019? Why are the common people being controlled by the government and no one's controlling the government? Why are hospitals paid more for COVID-19 deaths? Why are some doctors speaking out and then getting silenced? Why is information being banned on YouTube and Facebook? Why did Obama give the Wuhan lab $334 million under his administration? What does Bill Gates have to do with a pandemic? And why does he want 7 billion coronavirus vaccines? I don't know how much research you've done into some of these things. I haven't done a lot myself, just a little bit. But maybe you've heard of ID 2020. Maybe you've heard of Agenda 21 and Agenda 2030. You can look those things up for yourself. But why did the CDC have a job posting for pandemic relief workers in November of 2019? Why did Dr. Fauci say in 2017 that the Trump administration would be faced with a surprise pandemic and then runs the pandemic team? Why are they infringing on Christians' religious freedoms? Why can 500 people shop at Menards or Home Depot or Walmart, but we're not allowed to go into our church buildings? I don't care if you're Republican or Democrat. If you're not asking these questions, you should. The point in reading and mentioning that is just that there is evil intent behind all of these things. The question is, are we powerless? Well, in the sense of God's will coming to pass in the end of days, the end of time, certainly we're not going to change that. All of these things must come to pass. However, we're not powerless in influencing those around us, both locally and even nationally. We're not powerless with that. What can we do? Well, we can certainly get involved, and we ought to, but what we should do is pray. We ought to pray for our country. We ought to pray for our president. Some people say that preachers shouldn't be involved in politics and that they should just stick to preaching the Word of God. But let me read something else to you, just some thoughts about the work of Baptists during the time of our country's infancy. We have the Constitution and the Bill of Rights today largely due to a Baptist pastor named John Leland. He was born 266 years ago on May 14th, 1754, in Grafton, Massachusetts. Maybe it's Maryland. He was raised in a congregational family and was baptized as an infant. During his childhood and early youth, he seemed to have yielded to some extent to vicious indulgences until he reached the age of 18 years old, when he became deeply impressed with the importance of eternal realities. For 15 months, his mind and his heart was in an unsettled and agitated state as he dealt with himself honestly and faithfully. He was saved and eventually baptized on the 1st of June in 1774 by Pastor Noah Alden of Bellingham. He started preaching that same month. Though hesitantly, not wanting to seem presumptuous, etc., he stated, "No sooner was my mind exercised about the salvation of my soul than it was agitated about preaching." Soon after his first message, on June 20th, he finally surrendered and devoted his time and his talents to the work of the ministry without any condition, evasion, or mental reservation. G.N. Briggs, the governor of Massachusetts, tells a eulogy upon the character of James Madison, which stated that the credit of adopting the Constitution of the United States properly belonged to a Baptist clergyman formerly of Virginia by the name of John Leland. He said that if Madison had not been in the Virginia Convention, the Constitution would not have been ratified by that state. And as the approval of 9 states was required to give effect to this instrument, and as Virginia was the 9th state, if it had been rejected by her, the Constitution would have failed. And that it was by the Pastor Leland's influence that James Madison was elected to that convention. The points to consider in this story are this. After our independence, the Articles of Confederation of the United States were considered weak, and a new constitution was deemed necessary. In 1787, the new constitution was sent to the separate states for ratification. It created a representative republic without an establishment of a national religion married to the state. But liberty of conscience was still not a written guarantee. Rhode Island and Virginia knew this and would not ratify the document. Virginia, the most populous state, was needed so that the Constitution would have credibility. James Madison, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, and Patrick Henry knew why Virginia hesitated. It hadn't been long since Baptist preachers were imprisoned for preaching without state approval. The Baptists had brethren in the northern states that were still having their lands confiscated in order to be sold to pay ministerial taxes. The Baptist General Committee of Virginia, after consultation with Madison, wrote General Washington in August of 1789 saying that they feared that liberty of conscience, dearer to them than property or life, was not sufficiently guarded. Washington responded, "While I recollect with satisfaction that the religious society of which you are a member have been throughout America uniformly and almost unanimously the firm friends of civil liberty and the preserving promoters of our glorious revolution, I cannot hesitate to believe that they will be the faithful supporters of a free yet efficient general government." Pastor John Leland and James Madison discussed the issues. Leland was the trusted leader of the Baptists of Virginia. Madison promised the preacher that a definite declaration of liberty and rights would be added to the new Constitution to guarantee the religious liberty of all Americans. With the backing of the Baptists, Virginia ratified the Constitution. And on December 15, 1791, under the leadership of James Madison, the Bill of Rights was ratified with its first amendment. "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people to peaceably assemble and petition the government for redress of grievances." Robert Fish, in his History of Repository of Pulpit Eloquence, stated this concerning John Leland: "Sternly independent, a true patriot, and defender of civil and religious rights, possessed of rare natural endowments, shrewd, clear-headed, absolutely fearless in the discharge of his duty, whether in the pulpit, council, or legislative chamber. He was sure to excite attention and the impress of his strong will. John Leland belonged to a class of ministers now rapidly passing away. Self-made, deep-thinking, strong-minded, gospel-loving, hard-working, and often eminently useful men who toiled for their master and looked for their reward in heaven. John Leland asked this question: does a man, upon entering into social compact, i.e., citizen of a nation, does he surrender his conscience to that society, to be controlled by the laws thereof? Or can he, in justice, assist in making laws to bind his children's consciences before they are born? His answer, I judge not, for the following reasons. One, every man must give an account of himself to God. And therefore, every man ought to be at liberty to serve God in a way that he can best reconcile his conscience. If government can answer for individuals at the day of judgment, let men be controlled by it in religious matters. Otherwise, let men be free. It would be sinful for a man to surrender to man, which is to be kept sacred for God. A man's mind should be always open to conviction, and an honest man will receive that doctrine which appears the best demonstrated, and what is more common than for the best of men to change their minds. Supposing it was right for a man to bind his own conscience, yet surely it is very iniquitous to bind the conscience of his children, to make fetters for them before they are ever born, is very cruel. Religion is a matter between God and an individual. The religious opinions of men not being the object of civil government, nor in any way under its control. Concerning his getting involved in the political movements of his day, John Leland considered such opportunities as a matter of duty, and in fulfillment of the public pledge he had given, that as long as he could speak with his tongue, wield a pen, or heave a cry to heaven, whenever the rights of men, the liberty of conscience, or the good of his country were invaded by fraud or force, his feeble effort should not lie dormant. We're living in very uncertain times, as was John Leland. His thoughts on those times were this: what changes may hereafter take place, to me is uncertain. None, however, that will change the character of God, destroy the kingdom of Christ, or assure any of heaven without repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the moral of it? We ought to get involved, but we also need to pray. We ought to do both. Are we powerless? No. We must participate. We must stand for freedom. Thomas Paine said this: those who want to reap the benefits of this great nation must bear the fatigue of supporting it. But even while we engage, we need to pray. I encourage you in these things. The real answer in the face of all of it is to take it to the Lord. And we ought to do our part, and we ought to be involved. But we can't do anything without the power of God. Amen? Two things I want you to pray for: souls to be saved, and pray for our country. Pray for our president. As we dismiss tonight, I'm going to ask two of you men to pray, and then we'll be done. Brother Girth, would you pray tonight, please? And then I want Brother Chris Ledgett, if you'd finish in prayer. All right?